right, a few announcements before we begin. There will be, as you know, we're not having class on Christmas Day, December the 25th, which is a Sunday. But they've also scheduled another procedure for Linda next Wednesday, so there will be no Bible class next Wednesday, which is the 21st. No class on the 21st. So we will deal with that then. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Proverbs chapter 23 and in your notes to the doctrine of hospitality. You might get the doctrine, the notes for Romans as well back. We may get to those tonight depending upon how fast this goes. All right, the local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is where we assemble to take in the word of God. James offers several pieces of advice in that regard. Let every man be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, because the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God, and that we are to, as believers, concentrate on laying aside the residual effects of the sin nature in our life. One, to resist them when prompted to sin. It's not a sin. To be tempted is certainly a sin to give in to the temptation. That's the difference. Also, we lay it aside by means of rebound once we realize we have sinned. We deal with that. We honor objectively and honorably. Let God know. And upon simple confession, he forgives. And the believer is restored to his position of fellowship. So these things we do so that we can receive the word being implanted. That is my job, is to implant the word through the consistent teaching of these things so that believers can grow up in all respects and deal with things as they should in the angelic conflict. Ultimately, of course, glorifying God as we go, but even more importantly, laying up eternal treasure in heaven, which is what our focus is to be. So it's time to rebound if necessary. If you haven't dealt with the sin nature, now's the time to do so. And anything else you need to do to put aside distractions, focus your attention and concentrate on the teaching, now is the time to make those adjustments as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide in grace, recognizing that the policy and plan and title of your plan is grace, and that ultimately none of us deserve the mercy of your love and all of that, but you have provided these things through means of your own magnanimous person, and that we are the recipients of the great blessings that come in life to those who will orient to the particulars of your plan. The reality is we know that time is short. We do not have time to waste, and we recognize that the soon coming of your Son is on the horizon, that we should be preparing for this and all the more as we see the day approaching. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, and I forgot one other announcement. I need to meet with the deacons immediately after class tonight too. Okay, we are working on Roman numeral 8 here, dealing with the fact that hospitality, as we have seen, is taught throughout the Scripture, beginning with the example of Abraham back in Genesis, which forms the backbone, really, of what Jews believe. Jewish writings and all very much reflect the type of hospitality that Abraham showed the Lord was a model for how other believers are to function, how Jews specifically in that time were to function towards one another. But certainly now this moves over and is applicable to believers. At our time in history, again, certain things have changed where hospitality is not maybe as much of an issue in that we do not have itinerant ministers traveling around all over the place. Oh, we do, but they're not sound in the faith, nor are they sanctioned by God. But other than that, they're still out there. But we don't have them because we recognize that the ministry is now fixed and that people are not traveling from place to place. Again, any kind of nomadic lifestyle a believer decides to live is not sanctioned by God's word. Paul kind of sums it up. He's talking about marriage and all of that in 1 Corinthians 7. But he essentially says, stay where God has put you. And so in the condition in which you were called, remain in that condition. And so that's the general sort of rule of thumb. So this business of traveling around, snowbird type mentality is not sanctioned. This is not appropriate for believers to spend half a year in one church and half a year in another or whatever it is they do. And I've met these types of people. And, you know, they were not believers really that amounted to much, generally speaking, I didn't think. They could not be relied upon, obviously, because who knew when they were going to get the call to go somewhere else. Or the urge, whichever came first, I suppose. So we're dealing, even though this stuff is also important, that there are times when it's not appropriate to extend hospitality or to accept it. That's major point eight. And keeping the priorities in place is the responsibility of all believers if we're going to grow in grace and knowledge. Our priorities have to be right. And not only do we have to know them, we have to execute them consistently. It's one thing to know what you're to be doing. It's quite another to execute it consistently. And so, as we saw, Martha was a good example of a believer that let this get to her, got her priorities wrong in some ways, began to think that showing hospitality was more important than receiving sound doctrine. And, of course, in that case, it is not. And then, of course, there are those who, and again, not so much of an issue today as we looked at in point E, to people who run around who do not adhere to sound doctrine, particularly those that openly espouse disagreement with the faith. If they're not sound, if they're advocating any doctrine, certainly we have the right to a basic understanding of the faith and to expect compliance and orthodoxy when it comes to that, that Jesus is the promised Jewish Messiah. He is the God-man, the Savior of the world, died for the sins of all mankind, unlimited atonement. Salvation is by faith through grace. It does not admit works, phase one. And those types of basic doctrines that we would adhere to. So we have a right to expect that. But then if people are advocating other heretical thoughts, well, you have to deal with that. You cannot just allow false teaching, false doctrine to flourish. It has to be dealt with. And so they're told there in 2 John particularly that if people come to you and don't bring sound doctrine, you don't entertain them. That's not your job as a believer. Your job is to entertain those who are positive, who do want the truth. And so, again, this does not preclude the time of year we have now going, you know, from Thanksgiving on the holidays where your relatives may visit or want you to visit them. We're not talking about an isolated occasion. We're talking about making this the rule of life where people readily accept people that are unsound in the faith and continue to fellowship with them even though they know they're problematic spiritually. Because it's not a healthy relationship. And it's not even really a relationship that could ever flourish because you've got all these principles, say, in 2 Corinthians there 6, under the doctrine of separation. What does light have in common with darkness? It just doesn't have anything. And if people do not share the divine viewpoint, there's no real common ground. And if there's no common ground, then you can't have fellowship. Fellowship means to share in common. Koinonia means that which is in common. So, again, if you're not satisfied with people's doctrinal positions and you have the right to ask questions as a believer and to evaluate things, you don't have to just accept everything you're told. And if you have some reason for concern, there's probably a reason for that concern. Generally, these things do not arise in a vacuum. So the reality is here, if you have a funny feeling about somebody and their doctrinal position, well, yeah, you have the right to ask. Now, they may not like it, but that's just the way life goes. You do have that right as a believer to check things out. So, and we wrapped up here with point F on Sunday. While he's directing his comments toward false teachers that seek to proselytize, the same principles are to be applied toward the negative believer that has departed from the straight and narrow. And so we know people come under demonic and human viewpoint influence. So many people do not fight it. Many people do not even recognize it. that they've come under this. But that's how deluded they are. That's the danger. And so if we see believers, for instance, who will not adhere to the godliness code, particularly in regard to self-support, to working a job, to paying their own way in this world, then they're not people that are candidates for fellowship. In fact, they're candidates for separation. Now you have to deal with them, as Paul would say. You don't treat him as an enemy. You treat him as a brother. Still, you recognize, hey, they're still believers. The goal is not to shoot them, to kill them. The goal is restoration. It's not destruction. So, but if they won't, if they just intend and continue to engage in a lifestyle that's inconsistent, will not deal with these issues, then that's the way it goes. And as we're going to see again, those we mentioned it Sunday as well, categorical, flagrant areas of sinning that aren't dealt with. While rebound is a part of all this, this idea that I can just sin and rebound and that God's going to look the other way and everything will be fine just because I've rebounded is nonsense. Because the fact is, I mean, I've heard it taught that you could be drunk, get drunk, realize you're drunk, rebound. Technically, you're back in fellowship. But the bigger question is, can you produce any divine good while you're drunk? The Bible would suggest, no, you cannot. So these areas of flagrant sinning, if you're involved in flagrant bad business dealings, Paul says there in 1 Corinthians 5, he talks about these categories of people that we have to, and this is not designed to be extensive, and certainly is not designed to be expansive. It's not designed to cover every incident you might run across. But he mentions specifically immoral people, covetous, those who are engaged in greed, monetary reversionism, the pursuit of the details of life, idolaters, those who worship at the altar. Most people worship at the altar of their own ego. So again, we don't tend to worship. People do not engage in the overt worship of idols, small little things that they bow down to, or even big things. Some cultures still do, but typically Western cultures don't. But we idolize all kinds of other things. Or a reviler, a verbal reversionist who's constantly maligning and slandering and taking people on. You don't want to engage in, you know, the Jerry Springer type mentality. Morton Downey, these types of people. Or a drunkard, one who's consistently and flagrantly disregarding the godliness code when it comes to alcohol. Or a swindler. Again, the swindler is the one who engages in consistent dishonest business practices, cheats people, lies to people, doesn't keep his word, and all that kind of stuff. Well, you don't socialize with them, you don't eat with those people. And again, anybody can fail in any of these areas. We have to make a distinction between incidental sinning. But incidental sinning doesn't happen the same way every day. That's, if it's every day, that's not incidental sinning any longer. That's a habit and a pattern that has to be dealt with. That doesn't mean you might not, you know, I don't know, some of these things, you notice certain of the mental attitude sins are not on here. Well, none of them are on here, in fact. These are all flagrantly overt things you can see in a lifestyle. You don't have to say, well, geez, I think they may be monetary reversionists. Their lifestyle will tell you if they are. If they're immoral people, their lifestyle will eventually show up. Again, we're not talking about a momentary lapse. Not that that's good either. We're not advocating for momentary lapses of morality. But the fact is, people have these issues and problems from time to time. And they fail. We're talking about the lifestyle. The person who makes it their lifestyle to do things. So they establish patterns and habits that you can see. You don't have to try to judge their mental attitude, which is wrong in the first place. But you can see that they're what they're doing. It's overt. It's flagrant. And this is what we talk about, flagrant sinning. And this is where the leadership of the local church has to get involved if necessary. Not the fun part of the ministry, but it's something you have to do. We are responsible for judging those within the local body. And not looking the other way. And these sorts of things under, quote, grace. We're a grace ministry, so therefore you can get away with anything here. No. No, we're not going to adopt that policy either. So there's a mandate for church discipline if necessary in these areas. But there are certainly matters of people you don't show hospitality to, that you back off from. And you're back, when you back off, it's designed to send them the message, I'm not pleased with you. I do not accept your lifestyle. You need to reconsider what you're doing here. because this doesn't wash with doctrine. And then again, as we noted, people who consistently or begin to, they may begin in a small way, but they began to start questioning everything. It's one thing to have a legitimate question here and there. Everybody's got questions. I've got questions. But when they're constantly questioning everything, this can't be right. That can't be right. What do you think of this? What do you think of that? That doesn't sound right to me. It is intriguing. I got an email today from somebody actually in England. And this person seemed, for somebody who'd come out of a pretty weird background, it sounded like, charismatic type holy roller and Calvinistic type mentality and all of that. But had been listening online to Romans and said they were really enjoying it. And, really seemed to, for somebody who just out of the clear blue contacted me, had seemed more level-headed than most people I get emails from. But again, what are they going to do here? She said, well, I have a couple of questions. Okay. Well, it's one thing. See, they have a normal, legitimate question. That's fine. But when that's wildly different than questioning everything. And that's become the mentality, the mantra of some people throughout the latter part of the 20th and the first part of the 21st century. Question authority, question everything. Now, I'm not saying, again, you shouldn't have an intellectually honest approach to life. You should. You should question things. But there's a way of questioning because you want to know and you don't know. And then there's a way of questioning because underneath it, it's hostility and rejection. And that kind of questioning does not wash. And that's the kind of people that are in view in the Romans 16, 17, and 18. Because they'll appeal to you, they will flatter you, they will do all the things they need to do in order to get in your good graces so they can drag you out of class. That ultimately is their goal. Separate you from your shepherd, from the doctrine that he teaches. And then 5, we close with believers should also be wary of those that violate Hebrews 10:25. Again, we're all going to miss Bible class from time to time. Jobs, sickness, vacation. Unexpected things can happen. You might have a car breakdown. I mean, there's a number of things that can happen. But again, missing on an isolated occasion is not the same as making it a habit. And a habit is something you do all the time on a consistent basis. So those who habitually do not assemble, they've got spiritual problems. You need to deal with that. They're not candidates for fellowship, and certainly not for hospitality. Because the exhortation to them would be, hey, get in class. That would be the exhortation in view for them. And even say, to some extent, for the other people who wouldn't work, the exhortation there is get a job. So point G here, likewise, there are circumstances now that preclude the positive believer from accepting offers of hospitality from certain people. Point one here in general, any offer, again, that would violate the doctrine of separation should be refused. This indicates only that separation has a higher spiritual priority than hospitality does. And again, even within doctrines, we are called upon to make distinctions. What is more important in a given situation? And the fact is, if you have to do this, okay, well, you have some acquaintance out there, somebody on the job, they want you to go to the bachelor party, but it's in a very unsavory place, and there's going to be a lot of unsavory activity. Well, your answer needs to be no. No, I can't do that. The Bible does not. The Bible prohibits me from this behavior. And so I say no. And stand up and let them know why you don't do it. You'll get maligned and slandered, and they probably won't ask you again. So that'll solve that problem in the future. You apply the doctrine a couple of times verbally and overtly, and people get the hint. And now they'll dump you from the list. So again, generally anything that would cause you to do that, and the doctrine of separation has these various categories and types of people and places and all that we know we should avoid. As believers, you can see the doctrine of separation. We're not going to review it again here. So offers of hospitality that come at times when the believers do assemble in Bible class are generally to be refused. Again, there might be an exception to any rule. There generally is. But, for instance, again, my monthly wine meeting is on Tuesday. Bummer. So I can't go. It's just the way it is. And I don't just sit around and, oh, I wish I could go. I'd rather be there tonight. No, you just have to put it aside, and you generally refuse these things. If it conflicts with Bible class, this is what we're trying to teach our children. That if it conflicts with Bible class, we're not interested. This is our priority of doing this and doing this right. So this not only demonstrates that the believer has his priorities in the right order, it sets the appropriate example for others. And in fact, when you accept these things on a Bible class night, you're setting a bad example. And you need to recognize that you are the bad example in that situation. You have the right and the expectation to say no. And so, well, that's just the way it is. Again, there could be exceptions to this. This time of year, I understand Christmas parties may be on certain nights, whatever. They don't care at schools about when they plan stuff. Because, you know, it's the school. It's the single most important thing in the world, for God's sake. Oh, no, it's not. They just think they are. And then, you know, when it's junior high or grade school, then that's the most important. Then middle school. Then high school is the most important. Guess what? All of those things are going to come and go so fast it's not even funny. And they're not all that important. Again, we set this up very early in our Christian lives. Once we got with doctrine, it was, no, we're not engaging in activities. I don't care what your kids want to do. Here are the rules. If it doesn't conflict with Bible class, fine. And you can do it. And we don't care. But, you know, well, it's something normal you should be doing. Some extracurricular activity at school or something. But taking on things, in a long-term deal or something that conflicts with class regularly, no. It's simple. Keep it simple, stupid. Simplify your niche every chance you get. Make it simple. Don't make it more difficult. That's foolish. Well, three here, the believer must recognize there are certain types of people that are selfish and self-centered. Most of them. Certain types, most of them, are this. One should refuse any hospitality they might offer. Proverbs 23 is our verse here, 6 through 8. Do not eat the bread of a selfish man, or desire his delicacies. For as he thinks within himself, so he is. But this is true of everybody. Everybody is not what they think they are. Everybody is what they think. Your thinking determines your course in life. He says to you, eat and drink. Sounds like he's a good host, but his heart is not with you. You will vomit up the morsel you have eaten, and you will waste your compliments. And so there are certain people, you just need to evaluate their lifestyle. If their lifestyle is bad, you have the right to say no. Don't go do it. I don't care what he's offering you. Come over to my house, even though I'm a total reversionist. I hate God, but I've got tenderloin and Chateau Lafite. So, he hates God, but surely God wants me to have that. I mean, he wouldn't have offered otherwise. No, you don't. If their heart isn't with you, well, what can you do? It's not the type of person you need to associate with. Well, hey, this person has learned how to manifest the facade of being a good host. One who feigns interest in the comfort and well-being of others. But again, it's just an act. It's just an overt play for him. It's hypocrisy is all it is. It's, again, giving off his lines under a mask. He puts on a mask of concern, but he doesn't care. He's not interested in the person he's dealing with. So B, in spite of that, he is actually motivated by money, is truly inhospitable, and has a hidden agenda that does not have the good of a guest at heart. Why do people even do this then? I back when I first was got saved, I was in the Southern Baptist Church, and there was this guy there, and he was a doctor, and he was, well-to-do and all that. And he suddenly, started taking an interest in me for whatever reason. And I mean, I'm completely from the wrong side of the tracks. I got nothing going on, and he wants me to do this and that. So, I was okay. I was puzzled, but I didn't think anything about it. Of course, I had zero discernment either, too. So, I mean, brand new believer, didn't know anything really. And he invites us over, and I think, well, that's really nice. They're inviting us to their house and all this. And I mean, of course, they had a nice house. And all this. It was an Amway deal. Freaking Amway. He wasn't interested in me. He was interested in me becoming his supply chain, getting in his downstream chain to generate income off of me. And here I was thinking, wow, really a nice person, really thoughtful. I'm just an idiot. No discernment. That's what no discernment will get you. You end up sitting there for a 3-hour Amway meeting. Those who've been through that know what I'm talking about. Proverbs 28:22, a man with an evil eye hastens after wealth. And he does not know that want will come upon him. Again, people are worried about getting money, getting ahead, making it in life, living the American dream, the big house, the big car, the retirement, all blah, blah, blah. And if you have any doctrine, you come to realize, well, that's not our goal. It's not our motivation. It's not what we're here for. If God provides all of that, that's fine too. We're not against any of that. It's not as though we say, hey, if God gives you money, throw it all away. Spend it like there's no tomorrow. Party like a coked up rock star, you know. We don't suggest that. Use some common sense, you know, be diligent, plan financially and all that. But again, people that are, you know, some of the things they're doing, they just do it because money's the background in some of it. And that was kind of what it was with this guy. And I thought, but that was the first eye opener I got. Gradually, your eyes get opened, even as a fundy. You're out there and you don't know anything, but you'll learn. People will take advantage of you. Well, see, this type of person is always concerned about the cost. His heart is not in whatever he offers. And any attempt to fellowship with him is not going to be blessed. In the end, Solomon teaches his son that eating and drinking with this type of person is not satisfying. On the contrary, rather than being a blessing, it'll simply end up turning your stomach. As he says back in the previous verse, you will vomit up what you have eaten. And you'll waste your compliments. Even if he serves you a great meal and all of that, if there's no love behind it, and that's all we're studying in Romans 12, and the fact that all this, the motivation for all of this is to be biblical Christian love, non-hypocritical love. And if the motives aren't right and all of this, and they've got a hidden agenda, well, you don't want it. You don't need it. You're better off without it, in fact. You say, well, I'd just be sitting at home. Well, you're better off at home doing nothing than you are being with this type of person. That's the whole point. So, for although not technically related to hospitality, a similar refusal to accept prosperity from those that are negative is observed in the life of Abraham. Genesis 14. This is one of the reasons, although this is, of course, certainly an Old Testament verse prior to the age of Israel. The verse itself is pretty easy. The principle is pretty easy to understand. And this is that Lot gets kidnapped. Because these kings, they invaded and they take Sodom and Gomorrah and they take the captives, all the possessions and all, and leave. And in verse 12, they took Lot, Abraham's nephew, and his possessions and departed, for he was living in Sodom. Wrong place, wrong time. Sodom, this didn't work out well for Lot, did it? But Lot was always looking for what was going to get him ahead right here, right now. That was who Lot was. How will this get me ahead today? And how can I make out on this one? And so he's willing to compromise, live with the Sodomites. He knew what these people were. He knew what they planned that night when they surrounded the house, when those angels came in. And so a fugitive came and told Abraham the Hebrew. Now he was living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, the brother of Eshcol and Aner, and these were allies with Abraham. This is Abram before his name was changed. I'll probably read it Abraham, but this was before the name change. So when he heard his relative had been taken captive, he went out with his trained men born in his house, 318, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods and also brought back his relative Lot with his possessions and also the women and the people. He got all the hostages and freed them all, brought them all back, not just Lot. Then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, Salem was the pre-Israel, pre-Canaanite conquest name for Jerusalem. It went by a few names, actually. Jebus was one. Salem was another. Jerusalem, it became eventually. He was a priest of the Most High God. Melchizedek, not much is said about him, but he serves as a type of Christ. He's both a priest and a king. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he, Abraham, gave him, Melchizedek, a tenth of all. And the king of Sodom said to Abraham, "Give the people to me and take the goods for yourself." And Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have sworn to the Lord Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, for fear that you would say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their share." But Abraham had this policy that he would not be prospered by the cosmos. And that's a good policy. And this is obviously one of the ways they attempt to do this is with hospitality. That's a minor way maybe, but a way of trying to prosper you. And so, I don't have, as a believer, you don't have to be indebted to unbelievers, negative people. And this is why we will not accept knowingly gifts from unbelievers for the church. We just eschew that. No, we don't need their money. Why would they would want to give money to a church is beyond me, but you know there's an agenda. They're not doing it because they're motivated by doctrine, that's for certain. And so, you know, and obviously it doesn't, whatever the purpose would be, we just don't want it. We just, you know, we're not knowingly going to do that. And of course, we don't have a PayPal button or a big financial policy, as most of them do now, explaining to you why they won't ask for income and offerings, but they want them. But we won't ask for them, but you can give them. And here's how you can give them, and blah, 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 and on and on and on. And so, you know, that's a part of it. Not being prospered by the cosmos, and hospitality is a part of that. So concluding observations here, point nine, like any aspect of doctrine, the practice of hospitality should flow from the inner life of the adjusted believer as a manifestation of biblical love. I mean, the very context we have here in Romans deals with the fact that this is an aspect of what biblical, non-hypocritical love actually is. It is not only moral in that it abhors what's evil and clings to what's good. It not only manifests itself in brotherly love and kindness and putting each other first, diligent applications, being excited and enthusiastic and all of that about the truth and serving the Lord because you choose to. Rejoicing in hope, looking to the future, hanging in there under our testing, and being devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Those are all manifestations of what, again, you have here. The participle there, which basically is an adjectival one here. There, verse 13. Practicing, or pursuing, actually it's a participle, pursuing hospitality. Again, the plural, masculine plural participle, people that pursue hospitality. That's how believers manifest biblical love. Well, hospitality among believers in the local church should simply be an extension of the reality that believers are family, sharing a common faith and having a common portion in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. As you're born into the plan of God, again, you don't get to pick your family, spiritually or physically. And he talks about this, if there's encouragement, part of our fellowship flows directly out of the fact that we claim to have fellowship with the Holy Spirit. We claim to be believers who walk in fellowship doing the right things. And if you're you can't fellowship with the Spirit and be at odds with each other is kind of the argument of this all. John makes a similar argument in 1 John. You can't claim to be walking in the light and then you separate from the apostles, essentially, teachers of the truth at that level. If you say you have fellowship with God, you should have fellowship with everybody who has fellowship with God. Now, but the question is, again, are people really having fellowship with God? There is that fellowship that is produced by the Spirit. Again, if one views this as an objective genity, the fellowship the Spirit produces. And certainly it's something that is a huge part of life in any local church. And is more fully defined again by the things that follow. Verse 3, do not do anything from selfishness or empty conceit. and with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. If you don't put the other person first, well, you're failing biblically at the mandate of love. That's what it boils down to. So, see, believers have a number of imperatives that command them to be kind, generous, ready to share, and to meet the needs of others. So, while hospitality here is really a part of a description, there is, again, an imperative or two where it's used with a command force. But it's described and discussed often enough that people ought to know, well, this is certainly part of the Christian way of life. This is a normal and expected part of the Christian way of life. Titus 2:14, here was a reason for our redemption. He gave himself in order to buy us back from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. Zealous for good deeds. Again, the verb zelao has the idea of boiling hot, enthusiastic, fervent. That it's not just I can take it or leave it. I should be looking for opportunities to apply. Whenever they surface, I'm the first one there. That's what you want to be. That's the goal of all of this. Also, Titus 3:8. Titus, again, Paul focuses on this on very practical matters of meeting needs. I want you, concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently. So that the purpose in all this is so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These are good and profitable for men. And verses 13 and 14, here he talks about a concrete example of this and showing hospitality, in fact. Diligently help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way, so that nothing is lacking for them. And our people must also learn to engage in good deeds. Again, this has to be learned. It has to be taught. It's not natural human behavior. There may be some people who are more naturally hospitable than others. I remember when I first got down here, that was one of the things, this subject of hospitality came up and various things. And one of the things I was told, well, you people are from the South, it's easier for you. Like what, all people from North are just jackasses and idiots? Don't know how to apply? Can't apply? You're hamstrung because you're from the North? Well, that's just nonsense. I mean, that's the stupidest thing I ever heard. Oh yes, that's right. It's hard to show hospitality for everybody. It's not just hard because you're from Kansas or wherever you're from, Minnesota. I met people from up North. They were good at hospitality. It didn't have anything to do with being up North. What it boiled down to is I was dealing with self-centered, monetary reversionists who were more interested in building big houses and having expensive cars than they were in doctrine. That was what the problem was. But they wanted to lay it off to a racial problem or some geographic problem. No, let's not deal with what the real issue is here. That's nonsense. Some people, again, they may be more naturally hospitable, but it doesn't matter where you come from. That's not the issue. So, again, these have to be learned, they have to be taught to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. Again, back to John 15, Jesus did not envision unfruitful branches. Unfruitful branches get taken off. They get cut off, they get thrown into a pile, and they get destroyed. That's what happens to unfruitful branches. That eventually translating into the sin unto death for believers who won't take this seriously. So, D, although the believer may not have to apply this doctrine frequently. Again, we know things have changed, for instance, certainly since Old Testament and even New Testament times. Based on his niche, opportunities, geography, and other factors, when he does have to do so, he should seek to apply it at the highest level. Do what you can to be a good host. You do everything. And again, sometimes being a good host is saying, Bible class is starting, I'm leaving. That's setting an example for doctrine. That's a part of being a good host. But generally speaking, it's going out of your way, making them comfortable, not making them feel like a burden, even if they are. And guests can become burdens. We all have had that happen. So obviously there's all kinds of applications here. Don't overstay your welcome. If you always notice you're the last one at the party, well, maybe you need to think, well, maybe I should leave earlier. Or if they're, kind of pushing you to the door, well, it's kind of tired, They give you subtle hints. So, you know, and I've met people like that. They just didn't get the hint sometimes. Nah, don't be one of those. And sometimes the host, you just have to, you know, boot them to the curb. Sadly, you know, if they won't get the hint. But hopefully, you know, nobody here falls into those categories. So every believer should keep the golden rule before him, which should cause him to seek to be the kind of host or guest he would want. If the situation were reversed, just put yourself in the other person's place. Just reverse the situation. What would you want done to you or for you? How would you want to be treated? And obviously then apply in that way. If you had a guest, how would you want that guest to act? Well, then you act that way. So if all believers should recognize that every believer fails. Therefore, one will not find either perfect hosts or perfect guests. Remaining relaxed is a good advice in any social situation. You never know what's going to happen. You can't control it. You can't control other people, certainly. The only one you can control is yourself. And so at that level, I mean, there's not a whole lot you can do in certain situations. You just have to accept it and sort of, okay, just go with the flow. And that'll save you some wear and tear as well. And since no one can anticipate every possible exigency, and that word just means what is required, what is necessary in a situation, be gracious towards those that seek to apply. No matter how imperfect the execution may be, I think that's the Martha situation there where Jesus didn't just write her off and say, I'm never having anything else to do with again, you're an idiot. Oh no, this is the one about the one that comes in late at night. So you can't anticipate everything. So you recognize as a host, I can't anticipate everything. I can't, as a guest, you can't anticipate everything. You know, what do you do if you show? I remember there was this one couple when we first were fundies. We were back in the Southern Baptist Church, and I was the pastor in this little church, and this guy led singing. And so they invited us out to their house to eat, and we drove out there. It was quite a ways, actually. It was like 45 minutes outside of Oklahoma City. It was out towards Shawnee. And so we went out there, and, you know, we got there, and they served dinner. And Linda and I kind of looked at each other like, is this all the food there is? And, you know, we didn't say anything. But, you know, by the time we finished eating, which didn't take long, because there wasn't enough food. First thing, if you're ever going to throw a party or something, make sure you have enough food. Now, this wasn't really a party. It was just, you know, a social setting for two couples. But we kind of got through the evening and then excused ourselves. And then, you know, 10 minutes after we left, we stopped and got something to eat. Well, you don't want, you know, your guest shouldn't have to go home and say, I'm going to stop at McDonald's because they wouldn't feed me. I mean, obviously, that kind of thing, you know, you don't want to do that. And I presume they just either didn't know or, you know, could have been finances. You really don't know. We didn't know. We tried not to judge. We just knew we were hungry. So we went and stopped and got something to eat. Okay, well, let's get back to Romans here. We've got enough time to at least, let's do the exegesis of it tonight here and get it started. We'll probably dive into it here. But now we actually move to a section here in Romans where Paul shifts gears and begins now. And this is the only place, by the way, throughout all of this, other than in verse 2, there was an imperative up there. In Romans 12:2, where he says, do not be conformed, that's an imperative, but be transformed, that's an imperative, by the renewing of your mind. Those were the last two imperatives he used. Never has made another command since then in this chapter. And that's where, again, most interpreters have missed this because they want part of this down here to all be commands. Well, now we actually get back to where there are some imperatives. And the only time Paul uses imperatives throughout all of this is when he's dealing with how we're expected to act towards those on the outside. And this verse creates a bit of a problem among interpreters because there's some debate over whether or not when dealing with this, if Paul is speaking of believers or unbelievers. Well, certainly we would expect that those who persecute you would be on the outside. Now, that's not to say persecution could not arise from inside the church. But number one, he doesn't. The fact that he uses an imperative suggests to me a different group's in view. And he consistently uses imperatives through here. But clearly when he goes back to verse 15, he's not talking about your enemies there. He's really certainly back at least to the idea of those within the local body. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. And that one another, again, the allelo tells you, well, he's right. He's back definitely dealing with the individuals in the local church and not those on the outside. But it makes more sense to me here to recognize that verse 14 is kind of just stuck in here. That Paul was firing these things off as they occurred to him. And he mentions this, those who persecute you. And while he may have had believers persecuting other believers in mind, it seems more likely that he's dealing with those on the outside. Because again, the switch back to an imperative, which he hasn't used through all of this. And secondly, verse 17 and 20 through 21... pretty much really deals with those on the outside. You can't make a strong argument through that section, through those five verses there, that he's dealing with those on the inside, because he calls them enemies, is the idea. So Paul, I think in verse 14, this is one of the questions that the interpreters fight over, is he talking here about people in the local church or people outside it? My view is it has to be people on the outside, even though he interrupts the flow of his own thought here. No communicator's ever done that and gone off and said something and then went right back to what he meant. Yeah, I think that's exactly what happened here. So our verse here, bless those who persecute you. Bless is eulogeo, E-U-L-O-G-E-O. Eulogeo, it's a present active imperative. Again, this is the first imperative since verse 2 comes from legeo, to speak or to say, and you means good or well, to speak well of someone. It can mean to praise, and that's kind of the root meaning of it, is to, well, we get our word eulogy from this, which is a nice speech about how great somebody is, usually after the dead. But it also has the idea, secondarily, of asking favor or blessing from God on someone. To bless someone is to intercede with God on their behalf. So, again, the command here, bless those who persecute you, is actually the object here of the imperative. It's an accusative plural, but it's a present active participle of ho dioko, the definite article. H-O-D-I-O-K-O. That means the ones, and here, of course, the ones, dioko means, again, first to pursue. And it generally is used in context, pursuing somebody with a bad motive, pursuing someone in order to harass or persecute them. That's typically the way it is used. So the ones persecuting you, persecuting is fine here. And now you, another accusative, functions as the direct object of the accusative participle. So the sentence isn't really difficult, but you have two accusatives here. One, the object of the imperative. One, the object of the participle. Sue is you, plural, second person, you all. Bless, again, eulogeo, another imperative, again, second person, plural. And it's a command, because, you know, again, the exclamation mark there. Imperative here. Bless and do not curse. And is a connective use of the conjunction chi. And then you have the weak negative may coupled with the present deponent imperative of katarao-mai. K-A-T-A-R-A-O-M-A-I. Katarao-mai means to curse or to imprecate. Now, again, when we hear the word curse, people hear curse words, they tend to think four-letter flowery language. That's not what's in view. To curse is to imprecate. It is a verbal activity in which one God calls for God to curse or doom someone. The shorthand we use today would be go to hell. That's an imprecation. So if you ever think that or say it, realize that's exactly what you're doing. And we've all probably thought it at some point. And so it's actually asking God to jam and frustrate and hurt the person. And people struggle over this because you get to, and in what they're called, to imprecate, you got back the imprecatory psalms. These are psalms in which the psalmist calls for God to break the arms of the wicked. That's clearly asking God to do some pretty nasty stuff to him. Now, some have concluded, well, because of the nature of the change of dispensations and the teachings of Jesus and all, it's never appropriate to pray an imprecatory prayer. We should not call for God to jam people and hurt them. And a lot of that is based on what we have here in Romans. Our responsibility is to be at peace with people if we can. Now, Paul will allow for the fact that we can't always. But you should make every effort to be at peace with people rather than being at odds with them. Hostility and all of that and conflict, that's not hypocritical love. And this deals again with people primarily on the outside. But the imprecatory psalms, a couple of things about them to note them. And we may discuss this more. But number one, the psalmist never takes revenge into his own hands. That's the first thing he does. He prays about it. Now, one may debate and argue about the content of his prayer. Is it appropriate or is it not? But the fact is, he's definitely in faith resting it in that he's leaving it in God's hands. Now, God may not do what the psalmist wants. But the psalmist may be praying in line with God's will. God may very well want to jam some evil idiot because he's an evil idiot. And he may have something really up his sleeve for him. And so you're praying. In that sense, the psalmist could be praying alongside the will of God. We don't know. So some people struggle with this. I haven't found really living the Christian life. While I've been tempted to at times, I just haven't found a whole lot of situations, if any, ever, in which I felt like, okay, what God wants me to do is pray for him to kill this person. Dear God, please kill this idiot right now on the spot. When he's, I've never felt, you know, I don't feel led to pray that. I mean, maybe you do. I can't say, but we don't tend to find these in the New Testament, but also it's because of a function of the language. The Psalms are poetry. They're expressing things in a poetic fashion. And we don't have that in the New Testament. There are not large extended sections of poetry or what we would even call wisdom literature. The New Testament tends to be letters written to churches. That's the biggest part of what the New Testament is. And so, but when we find this, we don't find Paul saying, pray all this. We find him saying, leave it in the hands of God. So, again, we can discuss forever whether it's appropriate or not to pray that. But the fact is, one, you still have to faith rest it. Two, you're not allowed to take vengeance into your own hands and return evil for evil. So you better leave it in the hands of God. Now, if you feel led to pray in imprecatory prayers, I guess you can. I haven't seen any mandate in the New Testament not to do it, other than Jesus very often says, as through the teaching, and we see it here reflected, that, you know, you're to look out for the good of people, to help them if they need help, not stand around praying for their demise. And here we have clearly a command not to do so. But again, this is calling for doom or some kind of judgment of God on them to do them in. And that's pretty severe and serious. Okay, well, we're going to stop there. I'm not going to dive into this. We got about 5 minutes, but we need to meet and do some things. So we will pick up here and be ready to dive into verse 14 tomorrow. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in these things, for I ask it in Christ's name. Amen.